Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading is from Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This is God's word.
Have you ever taken a word association test? Someone will say a word and you respond with the first word or phrase that comes to your mind. They say yes and you respond no. They say light, you say darkness. They say church, you say Westgate. They say win and you say University of Connecticut Huskies. Now imagine a religious version. And many outside and some inside the church might answer in this way: God, obey. Commandments, burden. Christianity, straitjacket. To many, Christianity seems like a straitjacket religion, strict, rigid, and burdensome because of God's many commands. In reality, the opposite is true. Jesus decried that kind of religion when he exposed the religious leaders of his day, saying, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders." In contrast, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." We are called to obey God. Are his commands heavy or light? A burden like that imposed by the religious leaders, or a yoking with Christ that's even easy and even a joy? Let's pray. Our Father, meet us today as you met Israel at the base of Sinai, to hear these words before we hear your commands, that we might gain your perspective, see them for what they are, your gift of love in leading us to lives that will flourish. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when most people think of Mount Sinai, they picture Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments in his hands. That's just the beginning. Moses is going to bring many, many, many commands. They begin in Exodus chapter 20, and then they're filled in 21, and chapter 22, and chapter 23. And these chapters are saturated with God's directives. And so we may read them and begin to feel that weighty burden laid on our shoulders. However, these commands are not given in a vacuum. Before a single command is spoken, God lays a life-giving foundation for obedience in chapter 19. by reminding his people of what he has done and who they are. If Israel had listened to God, it could have reshaped the way they saw God's commands, not as a heavy burden, but as a joy, and been quick to follow them. It's the same for us today. And we're going to walk through the first few verses of Exodus 19 so that we will first recognize a challenge to our obedience. And then we're going to consider two contemplations that can transform our view of God's commands. Remember what God has done and realize our identity. Obeying God's commands is rarely without its challenges. In a world quick to mock them, his commands can seem outdated or out of touch. At times they feel like roadblocks to satisfying our desires or shackles on our freedom or a constant reminder of our repeated failures. Exodus 19 adds another struggle. When obedience leads us to places that clash with our hopes. See, the Israelites' obedience had left them in a desolate place, far from what they thought they should experience from him. And it's in this context that God gives the law. We read in verses 1 and 2, on the first new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. See, 3 months had passed since the exodus from Egypt, and God had promised to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of rest and peace and fulfillment. But instead of heading north toward the promise, Moses leads them south, deeper into the wilderness, further away rather than closer to the promised land. 3 times in these first 2 verses, we hear the word wilderness, that hot, dry, barren place. Conditions were so harsh that the people had already been longing for Egypt, believing that was better than what God had for them. Less than 50 days after they left Egypt, they wished they were back there. And the whole congregation, we read in Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." And then recently when they were at Rephidim, we read, "But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock and our thirst?'" If that's where God's leading us, why should we obey his commands? He's only brought us deeper into the wilderness. The setting for God's call to obedience is not an oasis. And it's often the same for us. God promises us an abundant life. And so we imagine a spiritual oasis of health and wealth, peace and prosperity, life-giving relationships. All is well. But instead, he often leads us into a wilderness where life seems harder, not easier, where pain is persistent, disappointment deep, adversity all-encompassing. And despair dominates. God appears to be leading us in the wrong direction. So why should we follow his commands? We question his goodness. But even in these moments, God calls us to obey. He gives us his commands. And they are the right path to follow. But how do we trust him? By remembering what he has done. That's the proof that he is loving, that we can trust him, that he has our best interests in mind, and that his commandments are good. See, God could have prefaced his Ten Commandments and all these four chapters of commands by saying, stop complaining and just obey. It would have crushed their spirits. Or warned, if you want to be saved, you better obey me, paralyzing them with fear. Instead, we read verses 3 and 4. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He told them to look back on what God had done. He reminded them that God bore them on eagle's wings. They'd been slaves, weak, helpless, defenseless, but God came to their rescue. They did nothing except follow him. He rained down plague after plague on Egypt to break Pharaoh's grip. When that failed, he struck down Egypt's firstborn while sparing Israel's firstborn through the blood of the Passover lamb. When Pharaoh's armies pursued, God held them back with a pillar of fire until he could part the Red Sea, until he parted the Red Sea and they crossed over. And then in the wilderness, he fed them with manna and quail, and he gave them water from a rock. God had provided everything. He displayed his wonders and his goodness. Israel had every reason to trust him, to embrace his commands, not as burdens, but as the way to flourish under his commands. If they continually reminded themselves of what the Lord had done, they would trust and obey no matter the circumstances. The same is true for us. If we want to see God's commands as a delight and not a burden, we must remember what he has done. Our eyes should be on what he has accomplished for us, not our current circumstances. See, we were weak and helpless, trapped in our sins, destined to pay a penalty for our transgressions and our rebellion, a penalty that would condemn us into eternity. Powerless to save ourselves, we were without hope. Then, while we were still slaves to sin, God sent his Son to rescue us. With a rescue greater than the Exodus, a sacrifice far beyond that of the Passover lamb, and a miracle surpassing even the parting of the Red Sea. And he walks with us now, providing the bread of life that is richer than manna, life-giving water of the Holy Spirit far greater than any water flowing from a rock. He has borne us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself. The Christian life isn't centered on obedience. It's centered on a love relationship with him, out of which obedience flows. When we bathe ourselves in the incalculable love of God, we will love in return. And when we love, we will ask, Lord, how do I tell you I love you? And we'll hear him say from 1 John 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. When life's storms rage, it's easy to doubt God's goodness. Fix our eyes on Jesus, on his sacrifice, on his love, on his victory. And you'll know God is good. You can trust that God's commands aren't chains to bind, but the path that leads to life full, free, and flourishing. As Paul writes, if he did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? And those include his commands. Every step of obedience also becomes a declaration of love to the one who first loved us. Remembering what God has done is the foundational layer to receiving God's commands. Realizing one's identity is the second layer. Moses told Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Is there any greater identity than that? And it's an identity not built on the shifting sands of our feelings or of the cultural values. It is built on the solid rock of a God-given identity. Now, before we unpack what this means, we must first realize that this identity was given by grace, not earned by obedience, as many might interpret this passage. This identity was already theirs. Obedience was the way to, they would live it out and they would experience it. We know this because the passage doesn't say they're called to make a covenant. They're called to keep a covenant. God had already made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were already God's treasured possession. And we see this in God's words to Moses. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt." And then a chapter later, when you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Now at Sinai, God calls them to live in the fullness of who they are. His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The phrase treasured possession comes from the Hebrew segolah, which in the ancient world referred to the personal treasure of a great king. See, a king might own vast lands and what have great wealth, but whose segolah was his private treasure, his crown jewels that he kept close, guarded, and prized above everything else. And God is saying to his people, out of all the nations of the earth, you are my special guarded treasure, set apart for me alone. There is no greater honor than to be loved and prized by God himself. They are a kingdom of priests. See, priests serve as mediators between God and creation, representing God to humanity and humanity to God. And they, therefore, were to live holy lives, teach God's word, offer sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, bringing people into relationship with God, receiving forgiveness. See, there's no greater mission than to be handpicked to be God's ambassadors to the world. They are a holy nation, a distinct community fully devoted to God. They are to reflect his character so that the world could see the Lord's presence in them. God calls his people to be visibly set apart, demonstrating his glory to those around them. There is no more prestigious role than to embody and represent God's presence in this world. Each of these identities was meant to fuel their obedience. Being God's treasured possession should stir them to respond in love and loyalty to his commands. Being a kingdom of priests should move them to follow and teach his commands faithfully. Being a holy nation should inspire them to reflect his holiness in every aspect of life, directed by his commands. Their divine identity gives the reason God's commands are not a burden, but a joy, since they are the pathway to living out their true identity. Who are we? What defines us? If we follow the world's advice, we'll look inward and to cultural values, defining ourselves by our gender, race, family, profession, education, bank account, or social status. All of these are dead ends. They shrink the God-given identity we have as those made in his image. Peter reminds believers in Christ of who they truly are, echoing how God spoke to Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. As God's chosen race, as his own possession, treasured possession, that's who we are. Do you feel that? If not, begin every day reminding yourself, I am treasured by the Creator God of the universe. Matthew 13, Jesus describes how we should respond to the kingdom of God, but listen carefully to how his words also mirror God treasuring us. The kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We are God's pearl of great value. The ones for whom Jesus gave up everything, endured everything, and paid everything to make us his own. This truth should draw us to him and cause us to treasure him and his word as our greatest possession. We are a royal priesthood. There's no greater mission than to be God's conduit to a broken world. Our neighbors are lost. People are in pain. Apart from Christ, they face an eternity without hope. But Jesus has already paid the price for them, for their freedom. Freedom from brokenness. What they need is priests who can connect that truth to them, to connect heaven and earth. That's us. We are royal priests. And when we grasp this identity, we should be overwhelmed by the privileged position that we have and excitedly embrace his commands, especially that to make disciples throughout the world. We are a holy nation. Each of us is called to live holy lives. that reflect the image of Christ, and that will impact our neighborhoods and our communities. But holiness isn't just individual here. It's communal. We are a holy nation. The church is meant, to be a living testimony to God's holiness and glory. Not merely a place where we have our personal needs met. Scripture shows us how that looks through the multitude of one another commands. Love, serve, forgive, encourage, bear with one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Consider one another more important than yourselves. Even as you leave today, do you look out for who you want to see? Or are you considering others more important than yourselves? When we live this way, the world will no longer say the church is full of hypocrites. They will see a family in Christ living in unity rather than competition, saying you first rather than me first. A family ready and willing to forgive and accept them. The one another commands, they're a blessing, not a burden, because they help us live out our identity as a holy nation. When we remember what God has done and we realize our identity in Him, His commandments will no longer feel like an unbearable yoke, because they are a life-giving gift, a channel whereby we receive His love, because these commandments are expression of His love to us. And then they are a way for us to express our love to Him, the way to reflect His glory and walk fully in the identity of who we are. They should be our joy, just as they were Jesus' joy. So this brings us back to the word association test. When someone says God, instead of thinking obey, proclaim love. When someone says commandments, instead of thinking burden, proclaim joy. When someone says Christianity, instead of thinking straitjacket, proclaim freedom. Freedom to live out our true identity. After all, Christ set us free as God's treasured possession, His kingdom of priests, and His holy nation. Let's pray. Our Father, we hear this calling, we hear this identity, and we're overwhelmed, challenged. But Lord, as you walked with Israel, you provided everything they needed, regardless of the circumstances. We know that if we live out this identity, you will provide everything we need to be who you've called us to be. Lord, may we know how much you treasure us, that we would treasure you the same. In Jesus we pray, amen.